Thank you for the time and opportunity to present the word to you this morning. It's an honor and privilege for me. And this is something I want to share with you from the scriptures. And we're going to go to the scriptures, and let's open them in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. And before we read, we're going to be reading a few verses from the book of Mark. Before we read, let me ask you a question. And it's something we seldom think about. What is the greatest thing that Christianity has to offer to the world? If I asked you today, what is the greatest thing that Christianity offers to the world? Something that no one else offers, something that no other religion offers. What is it that Christianity offers to the world? And the answers this morning may vary. Some may say, well, good morals, or, you know, an ethical way of living, which we know Christianity does, a good marriage. You know, we know that if we follow biblical principles, we may have a better marriage than we currently have. Compassionate heart. You know, we are most in Zambia, most of the NGOs and compassion ministries and mercy ministries are led by Christian organizations. You will seldom ever see a Muslim starting an orphanage, you know, or the mosque starting, you know, a charity for the poor, you know. But Christianity, yeah, gives us a compassionate heart, love for others, right? Satisfaction, have things in common as a body, maybe peace, true and lasting and enjoyable peace, fulfillment and satisfaction in life. All those things Christianity offers, yes. However, these things in summary are mainly a measure of religious happiness. But these are all, in a sense, byproducts of a greater thing that the Bible actually offers. And they are all found in the Bible to some degree or another. But the Bible talks about something greater. And the greatest benefit that Christianity offers to the world is forgiveness of sins. What God offers to the world through Christianity is forgiveness of sins. It is escaping from the wrath of an almighty and infinitely holy God who is angry at sin, who cannot tolerate sin. A God whose wrath is being poured out upon the earth and upon those who have denied Him, upon those who have never repented, and those who have never given His life or their lives to Him. The greatest benefit that Christianity offers is an escape from the wrath of God through forgiveness of sins. I mean, think about this. You may ask anyone, any religion, what's going to happen when you die? What's going to happen to you when you die? No religion, no person in this world without Christ and without knowledge of the biblical teaching or biblical Christianity will tell you what's going to happen to them. They don't know. No religion offers assurance. No religion. Everyone will say to you, well, my God is so merciful, maybe when I die, right, He'll be merciful and send me to heaven, paradise, reincarnation, whatever they believe in, right? And they don't have assurance. They don't know if they have done enough to atone for their sins. Most people would say, I hope my good outweighs my bad, right? But Christianity offers forgiveness of sins. I mean, think about this. The Bible talks about eternal punishment in hell. It's a hard thing to swallow. It's a hard thing to chew, but it is in the Bible. The doctrine of eternal punishment. What sends people to eternal punishment? Is it sin? It isn't just sin. It is actually, it is unforgiven sin. It is unforgiven sin that sends people to hell. It isn't just sin. Hell is only occupied by people whose sins have never been forgiven, have never been atoned for. Heaven, on the other hand, is occupied by those whose sins have been forgiven, and they have escaped from the wrath of an almighty God and holy God. Biblical Christianity alone offers this benefit of forgiveness of sins. Throughout the Bible, we see a God that is not only willing to forgive, but is also seeking sinners to repent and inviting sinners to repent and come to Him. But this is amazing. Think about this. This is amazing. Huh? We're about to enter into the text, but keep this in mind. Because God hates sin. Huh? We all know that God is infinitely holy. Any sin, one sin is enough to condemn you to an eternity apart from God. Because it's not about the amount of sins. It's not how big your sin is, small or large or whatever. It's about the God you're sinning against. But now, the Bible says that he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In Proverbs 17. But God justifies the wicked. The Bible says, and this is the greatest problem to solve in the Bible. The Bible says in Romans 3:26 that He is the just judge, but He is also the justifier of the sinful person. How can you be a just and righteous judge and at the same time justify the wicked? You can't do that in our legal system. If you kill someone in this country, the law is going to come upon you and you're not going to be forgiven. You can't say, oh, judge, I've been a good citizen my whole life. You should just let me free. But you need to pay for it. But God is a righteous judge and He justifies the wicked. That's a big problem, right? It's a big contradiction. But Jesus Christ solves that contradiction. He is our righteousness. He offers forgiveness through Him. The justice and the righteousness and the wrath of God has been satisfied through Christ. And because He has died and because He has He lived a perfect and righteous life, when you place your faith in Him, when you repent, His righteousness becomes your own. And you are given, offered and given forgiveness of sins. And God is glorified. And that is what we will talk about. A God who forgives. This morning, I want to introduce to you to a God who forgives. So let's look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 through 12. And we're going to look at a story. And we're going to be telling the story from the perspective of the characters in this story. Look at Mark chapter 2 verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at a home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So we have several characters in this story. And don't miss the point of it. It's about the God who forgives. Huh? Don't get lost in the story, because this story gets told to children and then we lose the point of the story. This is about the God who forgives sins. And we'll look at four different characters here in this story. And let's start with one thing I introduced to you last time I preached. I know it's fresh in your mind. That was only 5 weeks ago. So that was sarcasm. Didn't come out the right way. But all right. So anyway, last time we talked about the crowds. You remember? So let's look at first some characters here in the story. The curious crowd. Okay. Let's look at the curious crowd. And I've done this play on words. Curious crowd. And then we'll see the different letters for different points. So you may remember easier. So the curious crowd. Here we meet again with a crowd. In many other occasions we see large crowds coming to see Jesus. In verse 2 it says, many were gathered together. There was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So here's a curious crowd. They're coming to see what's going on. They're coming to see what's happening. They're just, you know, there are a lot of people here. Let's go see what's happening. They're curious. They want to know. They want to know what's going on. They see a commotion. They see people. They see something. So let's go. But let's follow the crowd. Most people follow the crowd, right? So let's follow the crowd. They go. And we're having a lot of people, you know, very curious about Lubambe Center. They come and what's happening, right? We're going to have a big crowd coming. Because we have a lot of curious crowds. And we see, this is actually amazing because this happens early in the ministry of Jesus. This is only the beginning of his ministry. So in chapter 1, we see that he's just started. After this event, he calls Matthew. He hasn't even finished calling all the disciples. So he calls Matthew right after this, and you see it also in the parallel passage in Luke. This is early in his ministry. And great crowds are already there. In the last previous verses, the chapter 1, the Bible says that so many people were around Jesus that he had to go to lonely places to be able to spend time in prayer. But even then, people would come to him. He wasn't even looking for the crowds. The crowds were coming to him to see what was happening. And you know, Jesus was in Capernaum at the beginning. Then he goes in chapter 1 preaching in different villages because so many people were coming to him in Capernaum. So he says to his disciples, you know what? Let's go somewhere else to preach because that's what I have come for. He says this in chapter 1 and verse 37. So he returns to Capernaum. He's willing to heal. But he tells them, I've come to preach. I've come to preach the word. I mean, it's great that, you know, get healing, but main thing is the word. So these crowds are coming because they're curious. And you know what? In the Gospels, I actually counted them this week. But in the Gospels, at least 40 times, we are told that large crowds were around Jesus. Most of the time, it says accompanying him, were around him. They were coming to be healed, but hardly ever, if not ever, it says that the crowds came because they wanted spiritual salvation. And so crowds are curious. They came to him. And you have to understand, imagine the situation. Huh? Jesus is preaching. He's come to Capernaum. Everyone's like, hey, the master is back. We got to bring all our sick people. So let's see what's happening. Then a lot of people see, you know, being some paralytics, some blind people, some, you know, whatever. They're walking down to their house and everybody's joining together, you know. People like crowds. And so the house is packed. It's full. No one can enter. Not even by the door you can stand. There were so many people. And you know, something interesting to me is this. Jesus, to Jesus, crowds were never a measure of success. He never measured success because of crowds. Never. Spiritual success was never measured by crowds. Never does Mark say that the crowds were coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. He never says that. Crowds are not a measure of success. There is a crowd in eternal punishment. We can have crowds. And this morning we may have people that are part of the crowds. that have never repented, that are just here to see what's happening, that are around the disciples of Jesus and getting benefits from Christianity, but they have never repented. They haven't received the greatest benefit, forgiveness of sins. And Jesus does not measure success like that. Generally, the crowds are curious, but they are spiritually passive. They are spiritually indifferent. They are spiritually uncommitted. They want the healing. Like in John 6, when he feeds the 5,000, he said, the Bible says that there were 5,000 men and they were all coming to see miracles from Jesus, it says in verse 2 of John 6. They wanted the food. Does that sound familiar? People go to churches to see what they can get. And so these crowds are no different. They're not seeking anything spiritual from Jesus. And look, as Brother Jamie said, and mark our words, okay? We're moving into Lubumba Center. And we're going to see a lot of crowds. Next week, you'll see a big crowd. There may not even be a place for you to sit. There'll be a big crowd. A lot of new people. Invitations have been handed out. A lot more will be next week. You'll see a big crowd. Crowds of people that need Jesus. That will be coming because they're curious. And that's fine. It gives us an opportunity to share the gospel, right? But these will not be, for the most part, believers. It'll be a curious crowd. But then, you will see, after a few weeks, empty seats are going to start showing now. Little by little, you'll see less and less people. Because the crowds are curious. But curiosity only lasts for a little while. And that's what's happening here. See, Jesus turns to the crowds and invites them to follow him. So, look, I'm not saying that there aren't true followers. Of course, there are some who are true followers and true believers. But you know what? Us Christians, the true followers of Jesus, the committed, the spiritually committed, the spiritually, forgiven, we are very few. We aren't a crowd. We aren't a crowd. We're very few. True followers of Jesus are very few. I mean, imagine 5,000 are coming to him to be fed, but only 12 are his disciples there. So the committed are very few. The true believers are very few. The curious crowds are many. And you know what? The crowds, at times, many times, they function to obstruct the work of Jesus more than anything. They make it difficult for him to teach because of the clamor of the people who want their physical needs to be met, because of the excitement. When Jesus was on the shore by the lake, he had to get on a boat to get away from the crowd and get a little bit of space to be able to teach to them. They make it hard for him to ministry, hard for him to teach. And even when he's teaching, the interruptions must have been constant. I mean, it's amazing. Four guys bringing a guy through the roof? How distracted is that? Imagine somebody starts removing the ceiling boards right now. I'm going to be speaking to the wall because nobody's going to listen to me. Right? So the crowds at times function to distract. And the devil is very clever. But in the crowds, we have the opportunity to confront them with their sins, just as Jesus did. Jesus has compassion on the crowds. This house is packed, full of people, but Jesus is compassionate, so he calls them to repent. There is nothing more compassionate than calling someone to repentance, to say, look, you're going on your way, you're on your way to eternal punishment. Repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. You are sinful, you need forgiveness. The gospel is offensive. It is very offensive because it confronts people with sin. People don't like to be told that they're bad, huh? No one likes to be told, hey, you're bad, you're evil, you're a very bad person. Because we all have that sense, that inner sense of self-righteousness, right? I'm a good person. But Jesus says, God says, there is not righteous, not even one. but people don't like being told that. But there is nothing more compassionate and loving than telling someone, look, you're on your way to eternal punishment. Repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. You have offended a holy God, and the wrath of God is upon you. You know, people, I remember one lady who led to the Lord, and she was like, no, but I'm a Christian, you see. You know, I've always gone to church. I said, okay. And then she goes, you know, I'm a Christian. I feel God's love in me. It feels so good. You know, when I go to church, it feels nice. I said, I don't know what you feel. You may feel good. You may feel excitement, just like these crowds did when they saw the miracles. You may feel excited. But God's love is not upon you. His wrath is upon you if you have never repented. If you have never repented, His wrath is upon you, and there's nothing more compassionate than confronting someone with their sin. The gospel is offensive, but it is also compassionate because it offers forgiveness of sins. Please, we beg you, come out of the crowd. If you have never repented, if you've never given your life to Jesus, you're just one more. You're not a true Christian. You need Christ. You're just part of the curious crowd that comes once in a while, that comes to see what's happening, you know, and we love you and we want you to be part of us. But we want you to get the greatest gift that you can get from our Master, and that is forgiveness of sins. You may learn here good principles for good moral living, for ethical living, for a good marriage, for peace, for joy, for whatever. But if you don't have forgiveness of sins, you don't have anything. You need the Master to forgive you. Dear Christian, we beg you, open your eyes. There is a crowd without Jesus. We need to rise up. We need to wake up and spread the gospel of the good news of forgiveness in Christ. It is enough. I mean, we're so involved in our own self. There's even a crowd that comes regularly to our church that have never repented. Open your eyes. Share the gospel. There's a crowd, and they're curious. They're packing the house. The house is packed. Imagine the situation. So Jesus is there. He's preaching. He takes the opportunity. The Bible says in verse 2, and He was preaching the word to them. So that's what Jesus do. And that's what we should do with crowds. We should preach the word to them. We leave the rest to Jesus. This is what Jesus does with the crowd. Now, let's look at the second group of characters. We have the curious crowds that were packing the house, that were here to listen, mainly to see a miracle. Now let's look at the second group of people. The faithful few. The faithful few. Look at verse 3. And when he returned to... verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, the faithful few. These are the people that show faith in Christ in this particular text. And we have three groups of faithful few. The first group is the four men. The four men that are bringing the paralytic. These are friends to this guy that, you know, can't walk. He's got a problem. We don't know why. Maybe he was born that way. Maybe an accident. We don't know. But they knew that Jesus was powerful enough to heal him. They knew that they knew that their friend had a need. And their faith made him move mountains. I mean, this wasn't just theoretical faith. This was action-filled faith. They didn't just say, oh man, you know what? Buddy, I believe Jesus can heal you. Yeah, you know, He's powerful to help you. Yeah, you should just go see Him. You know? You should just go see Jesus. The guy can't walk. And the crowds are, they're large crowds. How is a paralytic going to get close to Jesus? And you know, people like him would just be relegated to the back. He wouldn't have been able to get close to Jesus. So these guys didn't just add, look, buddy, Jesus can heal you. You should just go see him. We know theoretically that Christ can save. But at times we just patted people in the back and say, Jesus is loving. Yeah, but you need to share the gospel. Your faith needs to be action filled. No, they took their friend. They went out of their way. And they took him to Jesus Christ. Now, they get close to the house. Imagine the situation. He gets close to the house. It's full of people. You know? And what are we going to do? They're desperate. Our friend needs help. This might be his only chance. So houses back then were built over just one story house with beams, wooden beams, some thatch roof, and then maybe some mud on top of that. So, and there was always, at times there was a staircase on the side to be able to fix the roof. Those kind of roofs needed fixing all the time. So these guys go up on the roof. You got to be very careful. You got to step on the beams, right? Or you may fall through the roof. So they go up. Four guys carrying another person. That's five people on the roof. And so they had to figure out exactly where Jesus was standing. The Bible says that they could not get in the house, and they removed the roof above him. So first of all, they had to find a way to see where Jesus was. Then, if they lowered the men anywhere else in the room, I mean, imagine getting again through the crowd to get close to Jesus. So they found out where Jesus was. So they made a good assessment of where he was. So they can, the Lord is teaching and he's preaching. Just imagine the Lord teaching and preaching. Then all of a sudden, mud starts falling down from the roof. People are probably just, you know, what's happening? That's distracting, huh? And then more and more keeps falling down. And falling on the head of Jesus, probably. All over the place. And people are looking up as the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Big enough to bring a person down. It wasn't just, you know, a little hole just to peep down, you know. It was big enough for a person to come down. And so they bring the person down, probably in a bed, and right in front of Jesus, at the feet of Jesus. These guys went through a lot to help their friend. Now, let me ask you, are you that kind of person that would sacrifice time, that would do even the impossible to bring someone to the feet of Christ? Are you that kind of Christian? See, they had this sense of urgency. Did you have that sense of urgency they had? This guy probably is his only chance to meet the Master. I don't know, maybe he was never going to have another chance. And your friends and family may never have another chance. Did you have that sense of urgency? Did you understand how urgent it is that you share the gospel of Christ? Do you understand how urgent it is that you sacrifice, that you move mountains to bring people to Christ? But we just sit around and enjoy life. You know, I've been forgiven, I'm going to heaven. You know, I got the ticket, I may as well just enjoy the ride. If anyone tags along, well, that's good. Or are you that kind of friend that does the impossible for people to come to Christ? Your friends and family may never have another chance to meet the Master. Many times we're so concerned with the things of the world. How can we be more comfortable? How can we have more? What new toy can I get? What new hobby am I going to, you know, acquire? But we live at times as if this earth was all there is. We're just passing by. We're going to be gone very soon. Think about it. When you look back, You were 15 years old. Just, it seems like it was yesterday, right? I mean, we're all getting older and time has gone fast. It's gone by fast. Soon, we will step into eternity. And what are you doing with your life? Do you have this sense of urgency that the friends had? See, the Bible says that Jesus sees their faith in verse 5. Huh? Think about it. Jesus now interrupted, looks up, sees their faith. And that is when this paralytic hears the greatest words and the greatest promise somebody could ever hear. Your sins are forgiven. Wouldn't you like that for your friends and family? That they would hear these glorious words. Your sins are forgiven. See, believe me, Christ honors your faith. If you would only be willing to have this faith, Christ would honor your faith. He would use you to bring others to Christ. I mean, we're about to move into Obama Center and we have no excuse now for not evangelizing, for not inviting someone to a place where they can hear the word. This is the time for us to get serious, to have this sense of urgency, to bring others so that they can come and meet the Master of the Universe. Now, however, let me just say something about the faith of these men. Most likely, they were not even believers. Most likely, the Bible doesn't specify. It appears that this faith was just some human, strong human faith, like many have, huh? I mean, we exercise this kind of faith every day. You come from home, you have faith that you're going to arrive safely here. You just take it for granted. You don't know what's going to happen. You go to a restaurant, you enjoy your food, you don't know what's happening in the kitchen. You don't know what might be crawling under the stove or around the vegetables, right? You don't know how the meat has been handled, when they butchered it. You don't know, I mean, you know, you don't know what water they used to cook it. You don't know if you're actually eating chicken. Right? You don't know what you just have faith that they're doing the thing that they're supposed to do, right? Now, many of us at times have found something in our food, right? At a restaurant or at home or whatever, right? When I was in seminary, I was so poor. I was so broke. I didn't have any money. I at times didn't even have money for food. I worked at a school, so there was always lunch breaks, and I always, I was so blessed that there was leftovers always. So, you know, that saved me a lot of money that I didn't have. So I was so poor, and I would go to a place, the most hideous, horrible, God dishonoring place called Taco Bell in America. And a cheap, bad imitation of Mexican food, right? So anyway, so this place had 75 cent tacos. I mean, as a poor seminary student, you know, I buy 3 or 4. That's not even $3. You get a meal, you know, don't enjoy it so much, but it was very cheap and fast. And so one day I was in the drive-thru, right? Order your food in your car. There's this little place where, you know, there's a little speaker, and they, you know, this guy that, you know, you order the food, then you go around and they give you the food, you know, by the window here. And so as I'm waiting to get my food, this guy opens the back door of the kitchen and a rat is following him. He's got a trash bag and the rat is following him like, hey, don't take my food away. And so the rat is after him. I'm like, holy God, what am I eating here? I wonder if I'm actually eating beef, you know? So, so I was so grossed out. I still ate the food though, but I was hungry. So, So I never went again for almost a full year. Maybe more than that. It was so close to my house. Then I said, look, I'm going to exercise human faith again. So I'm going to give him another chance. I go again. And guess what I find again outside in the trash? Rats. I ate the food again, unfortunately. But see, you know, at times we don't know what we're eating. At times we don't know where, you know, I saw this documentary in New York City. And there was this restaurant, and these guys that have a business, what they do is like, you know, fumigation and control of, you know, insects and all that stuff. And every night they would go in a restaurant. So this particular night they're in this restaurant, and then they get two large black trash bags full of dead rats. Out of the basement and kitchen, there's so many rats. Now, if you've ever been to New York City, you know there's a lot of rats in New York City. So, and you know, you exercise faith every day, human faith, you know? You're hoping to make it, you know, if you're coming from far, you're hoping to make it to church, take it for granted. You never know if you're going to get a ticket by a police officer. It happens to me all the time. It's like I have a sign on my windshield, please pull me over, you know, and I want to pay this morning. So this actually, in the last month, I've had 3 or 4 tickets. And anyway, that's another story. We live in a fallen world. Huh? So we exercise human faith, and it seems like don't get me off track, please. Okay. So it seems like these guys, these four guys, were exercising this kind of human faith. The kind of faith that we exercise every day. Look, but because of that faith, the paralytic came to know Christ. And possibly, we are not told, but very likely, they also came to know Jesus, as Jesus is preaching. I mean, if these guys, then most likely they're not exercising spiritual faith, were able to go through a lot to bring their faith to their friends, to the master. Are you willing to do that? Are you doing that? Are you willing even to sacrifice an hour of your time or on a Saturday just to invite people that you don't even know, you know, for church so they can come and hear the gospel? Are you doing this constantly and actively sharing the word of God? So we have the faithful few. First we have the four men. I gotta move fast. But now we have the paralytic. The second faithful person in this text is the paralytic. He, not much is said about him, but he had enough faith to be willing to be carried through the roof because he wanted to come to Jesus. Then because of his faith, he receives the forgiveness of sins. Jesus sees in him what no one else right there in the crowd sees in him. He sees his heart, and he sees that spiritual faith, that great requirement and the only requirement for forgiveness of sins. Jesus sees that in him. I mean, he would have been content if he would have walked out of that house still being a paralytic. He would have been joyful and content because he got the greatest gift that day. Forgiveness of sin. But Jesus gives him another blessing, and that is healing. But he would have been happy with just forgiveness because Jesus saw in him that spiritual faith. Now, as you read in the story, you know, you would expect that the story would say, they lowered the guy down, Jesus saw him, and he saw his faith, and Jesus said, rise, pick up your bed and walk. And then it ended there. But you know what? Jesus kind of changes the logic of the story, and he gives them a greater gift, forgiveness of sins. Remember, in chapter 1 and verse 37, Jesus primarily came to preach the gospel. That's what he said. And that's what he does to this crowd. And that's what he does with this paralytic. He forgives his sins. And maybe this morning you're here and you expect some material blessing from Jesus, and you expect, how is he going to fix my problems? How is he going to give me a better job? How is he going to provide? How is he going to fix my marriage? How is he going to get me off my, you know, my vices, my drunkenness, my problems with my wife? How is he going to, you know, fix my stuff and my life? And Jesus this morning wants to offer you something greater. Forgiveness of sins. Exercise that spiritual faith. You need forgiveness of sins. And look, next week, we're going to have a lot of people. In the next few weeks, we're going to have a lot of people that will come asking for something. Wanting material stuff. We don't want to give them that just now. We're going to do something about it as a church, maybe in the future. But as Pastor Jamie said, look, you know, we want to give him something more important, far greater than anything, and that is the opportunity for them to repent as they hear the word of God. This paralytic had that opportunity because of the faith of others. He exercised that faith and he received forgiveness. Now, finally, we have one more person here that exercises faith, and that is the owner of the house. The owner of the house. We're not told who the owner is. We're not told whether he's a believer or not. In fact, some think that he is Peter, the owner of the house, because in the previous chapter, Jesus comes to his house in Capernaum and he heals his mother-in-law. No, so then could be Peter's house, but we don't know. It's just we can just assume. Whoever this owner was, he was a man of faith. A man that opened his house to a crowd for them to be saved or healed. This is not an easy thing to do. I mean, think about it. Think about the owner and the house in this story. Think about it. Imagine this is your house. A house full of people. You can't fit a needle in the house. The smell must have been unbearable. Huh? It gets hot in the Middle East. It was smelly. It was hot. It was packed. Some people probably even would take things from his house. If you've ever had a crowd in your house, you know that something always happens. Something always breaks, right? Something always happens. At least it'll get dirty. At the very least, right? But this guy has enough faith to open his house to a crowd. Now, when my maid's sister passed away, she had the mourning, you know, and the funeral at her house, and then they went for the burial. When they came back from the burial, she realized all the crowd that had come to the house had stolen everything, down to the last spoon. They actually had to buy things for her, pots and spoons and everything, because people that came to mourn stole everything. Now, every time you have a crowd, something's going to happen. But this guy had faith, willing to open his house for the Lord to preach the word. He used his resources. He used what he had for the Lord to preach the gospel. It is not easy to host a crowd and know when something happens. I mean, are you serious? Who goes through the roof? Who breaks someone else's roof? A person that has a sense of urgency. Are you serious? Who allows people to break the roof in their own house? Would you do that? Only a person that has faith. He was so hospitable. He was willing to open his house. He was so hospitable that he allowed his house to be broken for love, for the love of others and for the gospel. Now think about this. Look, are you willing to sacrifice your resources, your time, your efforts, your car, your money, your family for the spread of the gospel? Are you willing to open your house for the spread of the gospel? If you go to the Middle East, people are so welcoming. You go and visit them, they don't know you. They'll welcome you, they'll give you food, they'll treat you very nicely. You go to India, they're very welcoming. Yesterday, as we were passing out tracks, we met an Indian family that my wife has met her before a couple of times, and and I never met them. I never met the husband. And they welcomed us. We stayed after, you know, evangelism. We stayed for about an hour and a half or so. They welcomed us. They made samosas for us. They gave us water. They treated us. They talked to us. They invited us to India. Let's go to India, please. We stayed there. We were uninvited. We just showed up. And they treated us nicely and welcomed. And there, all over, there was pictures of gods. An elephant, that blue lady with a lot of arms, and you know, there were a lot of pictures all over the wall. They don't know Jesus. They were so welcoming. Now us, who know Christ, don't you think we should do far more than that? Be willing to use our resources. Well, you know, when was the last time you opened your house to bring unbelievers so that they could hear the gospel? When was the last time you invited someone over to preach the gospel to them, share a meal with them, and hey, let me share the gospel with you? It is very sad that very few of us actually would be willing to do it. How are we going to be an example to others of the love of Christ? Are you welcoming? Do you have this faith? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not underestimating your efforts for Jesus. But I know we can all do better than what we're doing. I'm not saying, you're not doing anything. You know, my point is not to make you feel guilty. The last thing we want is for you to start acting out of a great sense of guilt. And then you would miss the point. The Lord is forgiving. He can use you. He can use your resources to bring people to Him. Now look, I'm about to finish. I have two more points, but they're very, 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 very quick. Okay, believe me. So, we said that there were four people in the story. We looked at the curious crowd. We looked at the faithful few. Now let's look at the faithless false teachers. The faithless false teachers. And look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here's a faithless false teachers. They're sitting, they hear the doctrine, they know it's not what they've been teaching. So, you know, they look at Jesus as a threat. They oppose Him in any way. Many times they oppose Him. These are the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the teachers of the law. They believe in some good doctrines. They believe in the resurrection. They believe that God is powerful. They believe in the coming of the Messiah. They had some good teachings. But they were the greatest proponents of self-righteous salvation. Salvation by works. Now Jesus comes and says salvation is by faith. Forgiveness of sins comes through faith, not by your good deeds. So they're opposing this Jesus. They had put their traditions above the Bible. They started, the Pharisees were founded around 450 years before Christ, after the exile. So they've had 450 years of adding tradition upon tradition upon tradition. And then it is a faith full of self-righteousness. But what we have here is the scribes. The scribes were even a step further. They were the theologians that belonged to the Pharisee system. They were the theologians. They were the ones that studied the Bible. They were the ones that put it all together. The Pharisees would preach it and bring it to the people, but the scribes would put it together. They're theologians. They were the theoretical people, basically. They were the scholars. They knew Hebrew. They knew the whole Old Testament by memory. Not all scribes were Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were scribes. There were a few scribes and the Sadducees, but the Sadducees were the liberals. So these scribes know the Bible well. And in this occasion, they're having evil thoughts. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Only He can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? Are you serious? But look, Jesus is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. They don't speak it out. They don't say it out loud. They're thinking it in their hearts. Jesus is all knowing, so He knows. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows the opposition in their hearts. He knows they're there just because they want to oppose Him. There's always opposition. There's always opposition. So Christ confronts them. Their demeanor, their attitude was antagonistic to Christ. And you know, we'll always find opposition. We'll always find people that oppose the gospel. They thought that Jesus was blasphemous. He was blaspheming because they believed that only God could forgive sins. And that was right. They just missed the point. This is God in the flesh who's able to forgive sins. And look, now, why is He able to forgive sins? Verse 10. He says, just so you know that the Son of God has authority, that I have authority to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, take up your bed, rise and walk. He says, I can forgive sins. I am that powerful. I am God. And I can not only forgive, but just to show you that I am God, let me just also show you my power. And He heals the paralytic. And see, this is the God we serve. And this is the great God we serve. And the great God who can save. Bring people to Him. Don't forget about the opposition. There's always going to be opposition. The demeanor of people, the thoughts of people, even people that, literally oppose you, criticize you. There'll always be people like that. But He's so powerful that He can save someone in spite of the opposition, as we see it here. So we have the curious crowd, the faithful few, the faithless false teachers. And we get to the end, and the most important part, the glorious God who forgives. The glorious God who forgives. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. So they were all amazed and glorified God. Here's the point. Don't miss the point of this story. It is about the glorious God who forgives. This is what it all points to, our great God who forgives. Yes, it is true that Jesus is powerful and merciful enough to heal, maybe to help you with marriage, maybe to help you with your drunkenness, maybe to help you with whatever you have in your life that is destroying it. But the point is this, that you need something far greater. You need to be forgiven. And there is a gracious and glorious God who forgives. There is no greater display of His power than the saving of a sinner and the changing of a life. This is something only God can do. So in our efforts, in the next few weeks, in the next few days, as we move on to Lubambe Center, let's present to people the God who forgives. Present to people the glorious God to forgive, who forgives. Do it, sacrifice. Have this faith that God can save in spite of the opposition because He's so glorious. And you know what's going to happen at the end? He will be glorified, as it happens in this passage. More people will come to Him, and more people will be glorifying God. My Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. You see, everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior. And our God is mighty to save. He can move the mountains. He can move that opposition. Our God is mighty to save. So, think about this. At the end, the text goes back to the crowd. The crowd glorifies God, but then afterwards the crowd disperses again. And that's what we're going to see. But you know what? If one comes to know Christ, just like in this story, it'll be all worth it. Have this faith. Present the glorious God who forgives. Don't get wrapped up in your material things and life and live for the things of this earth only. Don't forget the greatest gift you possess, forgiveness of sins. And look, our God is a forgiving God. This morning, if you're here and you just came because someone invited you, someone has been begging you, or you just come because you're part of the crowd, this morning there's a glorious God who can give you the greatest gift you could ever possess. That is forgiveness of sins. You have offended God and you need His forgiveness. So this morning we ask you and we plead with you, repent. My fellow Christians, this morning we plead with you, have this faith. Move the mountains to bring people to Christ, because we have a glorious God who's able to forgive. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to bring people to you. Lord, you have given us this privilege that even the angels would like to do. But Lord, you have given it to us. And I pray this morning, I ask you this morning, that you may give us a sense of urgency, that we may open our eyes to the harvest and to see that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Lord, send more laborers. I pray, open our eyes, Lord, may we have that faith to have that sense of urgency. May we exercise that spiritual faith to bring people to Christ. And may our gracious God who forgives may be honored in our lives, in our church, as we move to our new location. Lord, give us a sense of urgency for our community, for our friends, for our families, that more may come to know you, so that more may glorify your name. I pray if this morning there's someone here that has never trusted in you, that this will be the day of his salvation, Lord. And we ask you because you're a glorious God. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.